days today, and help us to do all things well in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you to musical team two. Oh, he does a great job. All right, as I said earlier, Tony and Tina are out of town for a couple of weeks. Next week, stuck with me. But this week, we are honored to have Pastor Gunnar Hansen from Grace Point Church in Valley Center with us. Many of you may know him. Many of you may know him because he volunteers at Julian Oaks. He was a counselor at Julian Oaks this year, so honored to have him. And look forward to the message this morning. So, Pastor, I'll let you take over, and then we'll finish up.
Well, it's good to be here. I said during the last service, it's kind of like being in, you know, David's gear. Like, I'm at a different church, different setup, and so you guys can turn to Romans chapter 9. As you're doing that, I'm going to, like, mess with all of Tony's stuff and come out here because I need space. So as you're turning to Romans 9, just to sort of introduce myself, we'll be in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 until somewhere in verse chapter 10. But chapter 9, verse 14 is where we're going to start. First and foremost, my name is Gunnar. I'm your guys' brother in Christ. I happen to be a pastor, but I'm just a guy that has experienced the grace of God through how God orchestrated things in my life. I am married to my wife Anna. We have four children, and I'm the senior pastor of Grace Point Church in Valley Center, just sort of like a stone's throw away from you guys. And my heart for many years has been with Camp Julian Oaks. I've been at my church for this spring will be 17 years, and I've always, you know, Daniel back there. You guys, I think Daniel comes here a lot. Do you guys know Daniel or no? Like, but Daniel. He is, you know, on staff at Camp Julian Oaks. He grew up in my church. So for a super long time at my church, I've known about Camp Julian Oaks. I've had a huge heart for Camp Julian Oaks. And then 2 years ago, I reached the place where I felt comfortable serving as a counselor there. And so getting to know Tony and Tina and their family, you guys are super blessed to have Tony is your pastor, and just the package that they are as a family, just a wonderful shepherds, and from my getting to know them and hearing people that, like, come to my church and then come here sometimes, and my daughter's popped in here a couple times, I hear that our styles are very similar. So I'm sorry, or you're welcome, whatever comes. I know that as a shepherd, when you're away, you care about your flock, you care about the pulpit, and Tony said he would be mentioning. So some of the similarities that Tony and I have, there's a love for the Spanish culture. My wife grew up in Spain. We have mucho gusto, nice to see you. There's at least one couple here. So my wife grew up in Spain, a missionary kid. Our heart is very much for Spain, and obviously the Massa family, there's the cross-cultural connection there. Tony and I have this love for Lake Tahoe. I grew up in Lake Tahoe, and they actually vacation in the part of Lake Tahoe where I grew up. And so I didn't know what service Tony was going to watch online, but I needed to, like, look at the camera and remind Tony. This summer when I saw him, he's like, yeah, we've been going there for years. I'm like, well, you of course go to Lake Tahoe Pizza Company, don't you? And he's like, never heard of it. I'm like, dude, that's where the locals go. And so it's a reminder, Tony, take your family to the Lake Tahoe Pizza Company. You won't be disappointed. I pray that they have a time of, like, rest and recuperation. What they do, they're so giving, and it's so valuable to them. And so I'm thankful that you guys, you know, I don't know if you guys made sure that he went or he made sure that he went, but he's there. And in June or July, when I went out to camp, Tony kind of pulled me aside and he said, hey, I'm going on vacation. Would you be available to kind of to fill in? And I said, yeah, I have two guys that back me up, so it would be no problem for me to come up here and to share. I'd be honored to do that. Just, you know, let me know where you are in the Bible, and I'll just pick up where you are because I care about going through the Bible. And he said, that's fine. I'm in Romans. I'm like, Romans is wonderful. And in July, you guys were very early in Romans. And so for the last few weeks, I've been sort of seeing where you're kind of getting. And I'm like, they're getting kind of really close to like 9 to 11, which is kind of like, that's not easy swimming. And then 10 days ago, I get a text from Tony. He's like, you're going to be in Romans 9, 14 through 33. And I'm like, awesome. He's like, are you coming? I'm like, yeah, it's a beautiful passage. I'll be good. I'll try not to rock the boat too much at your church. And so with that, let's pray, and we'll get into this text. I'll explain more as we move along. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather, to worship you through singing, through fellowship, through the studying of your word, through our giving. Father, we pray that you would take this time, that you would use it. Give us understanding of your scripture here that's before us. Father, we ask that your spirit would illuminate the meaning of the text. Father, I pray that the things that are difficult for us to understand, that we would be just okay with them being difficult to understand. And the things that are clear here, we pray that the things that you desire us to see would percolate to the top and they would connect with us in our minds and our hearts, Lord, ultimately that we would draw closer to you through this time of teaching. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And shall it be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not disappoint. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for this is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we work our way through this passage, you would help me to keep the main things the main things. Father, give us understanding, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so verse 14 opens with two questions. And the two questions are, what shall I say? What shall we say then? And there is no injustice with God, is there? And so we, right off the bat, like when I look at this passage, where I enter in, I'm like, oh man, I'm kind of like in trouble because I wasn't here last week. And there might be other people who weren't here last week. So how do we sort of enter in this with an understanding of what's happening? I know that as I enter into Romans chapter 9, there is no way for me to convey everything that could possibly be conveyed about this chapter. Every time an individual teaches the scriptures, or probably any subject matter for that matter, is you take in like 100 parts of information, and then you have like 30 or 40 or 50 minutes. I'm not sure. There's no clock here. Second service, I have time, so we'll see how long I take. You have that much time to give about 3 units of the 100 units that you've taken in your time of study. So I know that this is a difficult passage. I know that I'm not going to be able to convey everything that needs to be conveyed about this passage. There's a saying about Romans that it's shallow enough for a toddler to go like swimming in and to enjoy the majesty of Romans. And Romans is also deep enough for theologians to drown in. And we find ourselves within this section where theologians drown. There are individuals that have earned their PhDs in this section of the scriptures. And so I come in, I'm a guest speaker. I don't want to rock the boat too bad. And so I think of my dog 2 weeks ago got spayed. And what does the vet do when your dog gets spayed or neutered? They put the cone of shame on, right? And the cone of shame, it restricts them from getting to places that are not supposed to get to. So I, in the teaching as a teacher, I've kind of put the cone of shame on myself and go, okay, I can't, we could take a week, a month, really deep diving and grappling with some things here, but that's not my role. My role and my heart as a teacher in this few minutes that I have with you is hopefully to leave you with a better understanding of this section of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, which is very difficult to understand. And so I have to force myself to kind of skip on the stones on top. And for those of you who know me, who my brain tends to wander and I tend to like go into rabbit trails, I don't know if Tony does that, but that's my struggle. So I have to sort of stay true to the text. I want to give you an understanding. And so in order to do this, I need to sort of give the greater context of where we find ourselves historically in the setting of Romans. And so we know Romans, there was a church in right after the death of Christ, I mean, within months, was established. We know that the Apostle Paul did not establish this church. In the beginning of Romans, he says, "For I long to see you. I long to go there to encourage you, to be encouraged by you." He's heard stuff about them. He longed to go to Rome. He hadn't been there. He wants to go there. It was like his heart's pull. And so we don't really know who started Romans. So by our best understanding, what we believe happened is in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as all of these Jewish believers were gathered in Jerusalem, as the Spirit of God descended on what would become the new church, there were Jewish people from Rome in attendance. The Spirit of God descended, that you can read about in Acts chapter 2, and those new believers made their way home to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, these Jewish believers began to share their faith. They established a church there. The Jewish population went from non-believing Jews to believing Jews, and the church was flourishing. Simultaneously, there was a ruler that was really evil, and he began to hate the Jewish people. His name was Claudius. And so Claudius, because of what this new church was doing, evangelizing his culture, challenging the things that they were doing, he expelled the Jews from Rome. They were all scattered amongst the world. As you read through Acts, you'll see like Aquila and Priscilla I believe it's in the establishment of Ephesians, but you see there's these Jewish believers, and they weren't in Rome because they'd been scattered. And so then during this time, while the Jewish believers were kicked out of Rome, the Gentile believers in Rome began to sprout up, and they began to flourish. 5 years later, in AD 54, I believe, AD 54, on October 13th, we're about to have an anniversary here next month of Claudius's death. Claudius was poisoned. He died. Nero, who we all know and maybe not love, he rose to power. When Nero rose to power, he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And now in Jerusalem, we had this problem. We had a church with people who had differing opinions on how the church was to be. Namely, you had Gentiles that were believers, and they were in the majority. You had Jewish believers who were in the minority numerically. The Gentiles began to take on, it was probably one of the very earliest beliefs of this thing we call, and I have the collar on not to get off course, but this thing that we know today is replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. I do not hold to that. I don't believe Tony or your church holds to that. But they had believed, based on what was happening to the Jewish people and how horrible their lives had become and how they were so harshly treated, and the rise of the Gentiles of the church, they thought that the Gentile church had now taken over and was now the recipients and the heirs of all of the blessings. As you read through Romans, Romans reads very differently than the other epistles. If you go to Romans 12 through 14, what things you haven't gotten there yet, but what things you'll see, you'll see things like, how do we handle meat that was offered to an idol? To a Jewish person, this was an abomination. For me, this is meat that's half off. I'm going for that stuff because it's cheaper. And so they're grappling with these issues within the church, things that are going to be very difficult for a Jewish believer to handle, and the Gentiles who have different issues, how do we all get along? When you read letters like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, these letters don't really grapple with that stuff because they're predominantly all Gentile believers. And so Romans is very different. And you have to understand this tension, these two groups within this church. You have to follow these sort of threads as you read Romans. And as you follow these threads within Romans, things begin to sort of fall in line. Many schools of thought get to Romans chapters 9 through 11, and their way of handling it, and I went to a seminary that taught the same thing, that when you get to Romans 9 through 10, it's a parenthesis, that Paul went on a tangent. He does this all the time. But then the longer I've studied Romans, the more I've grown as a believer, when I come to Romans 9 through 10, I have a very difficult time accepting this parenthetical thought idea, because you're saying that a fifth of this letter was a parenthetical thought. But if you go back to the context and you know the setting of this local church, it becomes more clear that I believe Romans 9 through 11 are more of the heart of the message of what Paul's trying to convey. At the heart of this section, you have Jewish believers thinking one thing, and you have Gentile believers thinking another thing. And so for us, as we go through these three chapters, it's super important for us. My assumption in the American church is that all of us are Gentile believers. There might be, you know, there's always, like in one church, we have the one guy who's married to a Jewish lady. So we have like he's like, yeah, we're always like the token Jew in church. And like in our setting, you might have one person who has a Jewish ancestry, but in large part, we're Gentile. And so we tend to come through Romans 9 through 10 or 9 through 11 thinking like Gentiles. But the reality is we need to take off our Gentile hat and put on our Jewish hat and imagine that you were raised Jewish in your whole life and you were following the ways of Judaism prior to Christ's coming. Then how does Romans read to you? And so in the contextual context, moving into, as we're getting closer to our section, a couple weeks ago you guys came to one of the most beautiful passages in Romans. We, like the vast majority of people, know it, love it. The very end of Romans 8, Like, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, not death, not life, not persecution, none of these things, this great crescendo. And as Gentiles, we read this and we're like, hallelujah, amen. This is the most glorious and wonderful truth that I've ever read. And we cling to it. God has used those verses in so many people's lives in so many different circumstances. But Paul, this Jew of Jew, unlike the other apostles, he had all of the credentials. He went to the Ivy League schools. He was on the pipeline to become the high priest, to lead the Sanhedrin, to lead the Jewish people. And then God pulls him, exposes him to Jesus, and then uses this Jew of Jews to reach the Gentiles. There's nothing more genius that he could have done. And so Paul, as he's writing this crescendo of chapter 8, he begins to think to himself, this might be great for the Gentile peoples to read, but my Jewish brethren within the church, what are they thinking? What's going through their mind? And what's happening in their mind, what you guys, the question isn't in the text, but the last week's passage answered the question. And the question going through the Jewish mind would have been, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12, it's initiated. Chapter 15, it's ratified. This unilateral covenant that God gave to Abraham, these great promises of what he will do, that he's going to establish him. He's going to give him children and a lineage and a nation. And through him, all of these things, including the Messiah, would come through him. And so now the Jewish person is hearing the applause and the hallelujahs and the amens of the Gentiles who think that they have assumed all of these promises because look at the Jews, they're a thrashed people. And here we are strong and growing and vibrant. And they're saying, well, so what does that make God? God made a unilateral covenant with us, meaning that we had nothing to do. He did everything. And now it seems through what we're living and what we're experiencing that God has been untrue to his word and that God is a liar and that God has turned away from all of his promises. And so you say this, Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but it sure feels like he abandoned us already. And so for those of us who are Gentiles, which I'm assuming all of us, you say, well, what does this matter to us? It matters totally to us. Because if God's character isn't true, if his word isn't good, then we have a problem also. And so Paul recognizes as he pins these words, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, we will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless he deals with this issue, he's got a problem. And so then in verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. In verse 6, he puts forth the sentence which is the heart of the matter. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so in this first section, he answers this question. The Abrahamic covenant is true because God is a God of his word. And then last week you looked at the man Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and we see there this covenant, or your Bible might say the promise. Bless you. As you go to Romans chapter 4 earlier, the Jews had thought it was about works. Look at what Abraham did. He rose the knife to his son. He made this great sacrifice, and because he did this, God honored him. But then in Romans chapter 4, what does Paul do? Paul says, no, 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 no. Read that story again. If you read the story again, it was Abraham's righteousness was credited to him because of his faith, not because of his works. And then he goes from Abraham to his son Isaac. And we see the line of promise. We see that there are two sons. We see that there was Ishmael. Ishmael was the son that when Abraham and his wife couldn't conceive, they thought, certainly God made a mistake. We are too old. We're too barren. There's a problem here. Let's take matters into our own hands. And they did that. And the product of that was Ishmael. And we see the line of the flesh that flows from Ishmael. But we see Isaac, the son of a promise, this miracle baby that appeared out of like nowhere, out of impossibility. We see the faith that Abraham demonstrated in him, that this is the sole line that the promise can flow through, and he's willing by faith to take the child's life. Then from Isaac, he goes on. He gets married. He has two boys that are twins. And last week you guys saw that these two sons, there's Esau, and Esau, the older son, is not chosen. But Jacob, who is the younger son, God chooses him. And as we go through this chapter, it's very easy to liken this whole chapter to personal salvation and relationship with God. But it's important for us to understand this promise, this covenant, this responsibility that groups have had sort of entrusted with. And so we see sort of the baton of responsibility for this promise of the Abrahamic covenant being passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And the point that he makes is that all of these things were done based on God being God. Not because they were worthy, not because they did anything special. If you go through Genesis and you think that the guys who were chosen were great guys, you need to read the book again. These guys are horrible. Horrible. The only hero is God in his faithfulness, in his selecting. And so God is God, and we are not, and God can do whatever he desires to do, which gets us to verse 14. So the Jewish mind, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Paul goes through and he lists all of the things from the Abrahamic covenant, making the point that God is God, he can do whatever he wants. And then the question that surfaces in verse 14 is the question that comes up from your children when you give one kid a sundae or an ice cream or a candy bar and you don't give the other one. And what do you hear from your child? That's not fair. We've all said it. We've all been that child. And so the question that is posed in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So the question that he anticipates that they're asking as he's reasoning with them is this fair that God would do this? And so now Paul's going to answer this question through the story of Moses and Pharaoh. And he quotes from Moses. And the word, if you read through the text, this word mercy begins to surface over and over. It surfaces just a bunch of times in this section. Mercy is God withholding something that you deserve, namely a consequence, a punishment. Moses is this guy who was a murderer. And yet God's mercifulness works through him. Then you see Pharaoh with the people of Israel and all of the plagues that came through. The text says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the last time, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. And so in understanding this section, Charles Swindoll says this, Paul recounted the divergent paths taken by Moses and Pharaoh to vindicate the righteous character of God. The story does this in two ways. First, it demonstrates God's grace in that he intervened in the life of both men, giving both ample opportunity to humble themselves and to accept his right of sovereignty. Second, it demonstrates God's justice in that he responded to each man according to his own choice. The bottom line, God alone deserves credit for salvation. The condemned person is solely liable for his or her punishment. And so they're talking about fairness. Paul goes back to this case and to say, listen, God can be merciful to whom he chooses to be merciful to. He can give punishment to those he chooses to give punishment to. And if we look at the story of the Gospels unfolding, if we were to go back to John chapter 1, verse 11, what do we read there? We read as the story of Christ is sort of unfolded before us that he appeared to his own and his own, what? Didn't receive him. They rejected him. Great mystery. Like, in my mind, when I get to heaven, I have all of these questions that I know when I get to heaven, I'm not going to care about any of these questions. But when I was a kid, there were these books that I absolutely loved, and I wasn't a reader, and my boys today like reading them, the Choose Your Own Adventure books, right? You get about 10 pages in. Make a choice. Do you want to go this way, or do you want to go this way? I want to go that way. Okay, then go to page 62, and you run over to page 62, and you read another couple paragraphs. You want to do this or this? I want to do this. And then you run over here, and you know, then you get to the end of the book and it turns out one way. Then you go back and you make all the different choices to see how many different ways the book could end. John chapter 1:11, this is one of those choices. What if Israel had received their king? I don't know. It seems from my vantage point that something different would have happened, but we'll never know. Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah, and therefore God, sovereign, knowing this church age that we know and we live in was born that we just didn't see. And so as he says, is it fair? Listen, God can do whatever he wants. And so then the next logical question that surfaces in verse 19 is, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And so the question that they're asking here, or Paul, they're not asking it, Paul's anticipating the Jewish person bouncing from the Abrahamic covenant. Has God's word failed? Is God unjust? God can do whatever he wants. So then if that's the case, what's the point? If it's all a matter of God's choice, then how can God condemn me? If he's done everything, then how can he hold me liable? Which is, as we grapple with the sovereignty of God and we grapple with our responsibility to responding to the truth that God has placed before us, if you think through this at all, you're going to come to like a stuck point because it's beyond what we can like grasp. And so then Paul goes into the illustration between the potter and the clay, that the potter takes a lump of clay, and from this he makes different vessels, and the one who's in control, they can make a vessel one way, or they can make a vessel the other way. The created thing has no say. The creator does whatever he wants to do. Then he goes into the story of Hosea. This was a man, a prophet, who God said, hey, what I need you to do is I need you to marry a prostitute. I was like, what? That doesn't seem right. You know, like every young person that's longing to meet their future spouse, can you imagine if God said, hey, what I need you to do? Go find a prostitute. And she's going to cheat on you a whole bunch. It's going to be really terrible. Please go do this. I need you to do this because I want the people to understand what it's like for me to be their God, because they are all prostitutes with me chasing other women or other men or whatever. And it's just like, and through that story, Paul highlights the character of God, his mercy and his love for us. And part of the issue with the sovereignty of God, not that there's an issue, but part of our issue with it is like that sort of like amount of power from a human perspective, we don't have the purity, the love, the character to wield, however you say that word, that sort of authority. And so we push back, but Paul says, listen, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. Then he goes into a quote from Isaiah, and he says, as you guys have covered already in Romans, that Israel, within Israel, there's always a remnant. Within God's people, there's always a remnant, always who have operated by faith. And from that remnant, God can stay faithful and true to his word without violating it. But this is so hard for us. So we tend to do like, what tends to happen in our world is when we understand the sovereignty of God, meaning that God reigns, rules, makes decisions, everything is in his hands, he has everything under control. On the other hand, we see that God has given us a choice. Because our brains can't reconcile these truths, what we do is we pick a side and we make teams. And so on one side, we come over here. And over here, this is the sovereignty of God. You had nothing to do with anything of your coming to Christ. Your faith wasn't of you. Your choice wasn't of you. God sovereignly placed this in you. And there are camps that hold this. You had nothing to do with it. But then on the other side, we come over here. And over here is like, well, that seems like hogwash. Certainly there's a choice. Certainly I had to grapple with these things. Certainly I understood who I was before God, and that God is holy, and that I'm condemned, and I had to think through the information that was processed, and I had to reject was my default, or I had to humble myself before God and choose. And so I'm going to be over in this camp and totally reject that camp because that can't be true. Spurgeon, when he was asked about this tension, his response was genius. Spurgeon said, "My practice is not to reconcile friends." Like, there's no conflict between these two. The man who's filling in for me today, when he covered this issue, whenever he did, he made the illustration that imagine if you are a mathematics professor and you teach calculus, and you have been given the task to go to a preschool class and to teach the preschoolers calculus. Can you imagine if you took all the Sunday school teachers today down there and said, "Hey, can you teach calculus to them?" And so then if you're that preschooler, you're going, "This just doesn't make sense to me. I barely understand that. Why does 1 and 1 equal 2? And you're telling me this? That can't, this is absurd." And so the problem isn't calculus. The problem is the mind of the preschooler that doesn't have the maturity to understand these things that are above them. And so when we come to these two great truths that seem at odds with one another, we're like that preschooler. I've had a hard time grappling with this passage, these truths in my life. Tony and Tina and their family, they're at Lake Tahoe. So when you start having two services, it's hard to remember what I've said and haven't said. So I don't know if I told you that I grew up there. But I did, because I told them where to go to pizza. the important things stick. So I grew up in South Lake Tahoe. I love South Lake Tahoe. It's a place that I return to, kind of like the swallows of Capistrano. Like, I go back there not just for vacation, but it's like therapy to my heart. When I lived in Lake Tahoe, I was between first grade and sixth grade, and my mom was a drunk and super, super abusive. And she beat us ruthlessly over and over and over and over again. My mom was also a staunch Catholic, and so she was very religious in her drunkenness and very religious in her beatings. And so I was sort of raised in this place with this image of a parent who was violently assaulting me, simultaneously talking about God. And so then at 11 years old, I ultimately had to testify against my mom in court, and then my dad got custody of us. And I kind of wandered away from God, and I really, because ultimately, if we're dealing with the sovereignty of God, how did this hurt? Like, how could he allow what was happening to me happen to me? Like being in that moment, like the first time I remember, I was like a 10-year-old kid, and she punched me in the face, and I got a horrific bloody nose. And then in my 10-year-old nature, who do you go to for comfort? You go to your mom. And so I turned back to my mom to get a hug because I had a bloody nose. I know she gave it to me, but my mom was supposed to comfort me. And then when I turned back to her, she punched me again. And it's like, how can a loving God allow me to go through this? And if I went through this, then that means that there's not a loving God. These are good questions that I was asking myself. And for me, the answer, if you have your Bibles open and you want to go over to, you don't have to, but if you, over in Acts chapter 17, this whole answering the question, like, how do we grapple with God's sovereignty and our choice and his nature and evil in the world? So over in Acts chapter 17, we read, this is the situation, it's in Greece. Paul is at this hill that we know as Mars Hill. It's where all of the theologians would come, and they would drink their coffee, and they would like debate with each other about greater things. And Paul gets up on the stage and he says, as I've been going through, I see all of these gods. But over there I see a little rock that's dedicated to the unknown God. And that's the God that I want to talk to you guys about today. And so then as he begins talking to them about this God that wasn't created by human hands, that he's self-existent, that he does whatever he wants to do, that he in fact is the creator of all things, he comes to verse 26. And Paul says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So in this moment, he like taps hard on the sovereignty of God. He said that there's this creator in the universe, and in the very beginning, he created this man named Adam. And then Eve came, and then they had some children, and then those children had some children, and then the sort of the population of the earth took fold and spread like wildfire. And in the midst of this happening, every single individual who has been born at the specific time in history within the certain boundaries that they were given, and they were given the limitations by God. And so I read this and I go, okay, when I look back on my life, I see the childhood that I had. I see it and I learned during that moment, and I don't think I've shared up to this point, but like that time with my mom and that abuse and the difficult things, what I now see is that God was using that, not that he was a source of it, but in his passive will, this was allowed and he used it to groom me to become a Navy SEAL. And then I became a Navy SEAL, and I was a Navy SEAL for like 12 years, and during that window I got in a lot of trouble. Because, like, I can't blame my childhood, but I was prone for trouble. I was an angry guy. I initially went to the SEAL teams because I wanted to wreak havoc on other people to sort of pay back and to do something with the anger that was within me. And then while I was there, I ultimately got a resisting evading arrest, and I lost my security clearance. I lost my identity. And during this window, a dear friend of mine became a Christian. And they started nagging me to go to church. And then I finally went to church under the condition that he'd never ask me to go again. And then I became a pastor. So the joke was on me. Like, and so like I see all of this being like, I thought being a SEAL was for one purpose. And then I realized that 12 years of being a SEAL was just to prepare me to become a pastor, because that's the kind of mentality you need as a pastor. It's tough grounds. But so, and all of us have different limitations. We have different boundaries. There are things that have been placed upon us. I was born when I was born, where I was born, and the circumstance. I was a surprise to my parents, but I wasn't a surprise to God. I have been able to do certain things. Now, some of you, the things that I've done, I've had greater boundaries than you, and then there are other people in this room who they've had bigger boundaries than me. It's totally a subjective thing. Not the subject, yeah, I'm trying to learn the subjective in Spanish. It's very difficult, so yeah. So I when I was a SEAL instructor, there was a young kid named Johnny Kim, enlisted guy, E2, whatever. He made it through training. He did a wonderful job. He was a medic. He went on to combat, through combat, helped a lot of guys. Then he was so like into the practicing medicine that he said, you know what, I want to become a doctor. And so then he went on to medical school. And then in medical school, he said, you know what I really want to do? He said, I want to go to space. I'm going to become an astronaut. I'm like, dude, Johnny, you're such an underachiever. Like, I don't know. Like, and then young little Johnny Kim, from like, his parents were like immigrants from Korea, I think. And it's like, here God has like expanded his boundary to outer space. I don't know why, like, but he was given that opportunity. I don't think I'll ever go to space. And so I don't want to either. Yeah, I'm with you. So all of that to say, like, we all have been placed where we've been placed, with the parents that we've been placed, the circumstances that we've been placed. Verse 27, why? That you would seek God. Why did God place me where he placed me? Why did I not get the childhood that my wife had in a Christian home as a missionary kid in Spain with loving parents? Well, I think she was more sensitive to God from the start. Why did I get placed in this super hard, and this is just my brain, like I haven't talked to God about this, like I'll get to heaven and I'll figure out, but I probably won't care then, is I think I was super hard-headed. And I needed this because in my suffering, in those difficulties, that's what I needed, that I would seek God, perhaps that I might grope for him and find him. This word grope is the word that's used for a blind person that sees with their hands. That in the darkness, that whatever circumstance that you're in, no matter how good or how bad or how difficult, God has sovereignly placed you there so that you would begin going, God, where are you? Where are you, God? Like a blind person, God, where are you? And this is us going through our lives. God, do you exist? How can you exist? Like the questions I'm asking, how can you exist if I had this? But as I'm going, I'm then told, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one, God is right there in your midst and he's doing something through whatever you're experiencing. Okay, I got to hurry up here. Closing. Then what do we make of this? The final question. Back in Romans. I'm sorry for going long. I warned you in the beginning. I think I'm long. I don't. My clock is very different. I'm good. Okay. She said we're good, so we're good. Okay, that's all I needed. So now we pick ourselves up in verse 30. And then Paul asks the question, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this reality that we as the created beings have to just like be content and accept that God is God and God can do whatever he wants? He goes on to say, he speaks of the Gentiles, verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So he says, these Gentile believers in the church, he says, I understand that they weren't raised with the book. They weren't raised with the Mosaic law. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't gone through all of the traditions. They don't think and operate like we do. But they have attained the righteousness of God through faith. And what this is saying is a theological term, impute. That through faith, Jesus' account of righteousness was credited to their account. Not because of anything that they have done, simply by faith. And their unrighteousness was placed on Jesus on the cross, and he absorbed the wrath of God in full. And the Jewish person who's been working and working and working, who Paul was one, he says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Paul tells us in Galatians, the earliest book I believe that Paul wrote, he says that the law was given not to give you success with God, but to drive you to brokenness and to recognize that you cannot do it. The law should break you. And to bring you to your knees before God and say, I need help. I need you, Lord. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's Jesus. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a stumbling rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He keeps quoting the Old Testament. He's like, this isn't something new. This is something that was all along. He speaks of Abraham being a man of faith, that it was always by faith. It was never by works. But the Jewish people missed everything. It's like Jesus in John chapter 3, with the leader of Israel who's asking him questions. He's like, you are a leader. You have been entrusted by God to teach of God's love. And how do you not get this? They had totally missed the mark. And then Paul, his heart in verse 1, says, brother, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Hallelujah. Amen. This is a good thing. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about how his brethren, the Israelites, how they get right with God presently. So what do we do with this? Point number one. I don't know how many points there are, but the first one. Is God is so much bigger and greater than anything you can possibly imagine. So often we approach God with arrogance and our own authority and our posture before God should be that of mercy. Longing for grace with a humble heart. God, you're holy, your holiness, I can't even begin to understand. I think of the parable that Jesus told of the tax collector that was away from the temple. He couldn't even look up, and he's pounding his chest. I'm not even worthy. And Jesus is asking, who do you think between the religious leaders and those guys? He said, that guy knows righteousness. He knows what it means to be walking with God. So what do we do with Israel? You read chapter 9, it'd be very easy to say, oh no, this supports replacement theology that God has done with Israel, that he's using the church, we have now taken over. We can't do that. If you read chapter 11, and you'll get there in a couple weeks, chapter 11 makes it very clear that God is not done with Israel. Somehow, and I got to keep the collar on, I believe that God, future date, things are going to be restored, and he's going to continue his work with Israel. Above my pay grade. They got off track from living by faith to operating by works, and through their rejection, something different came out, sprouted up, the church that we live and exist in. But Romans 11 makes it very clear that God is not done with Israel. And for us to apply, I believe that God wants us to be people who live according to the promise, to walk and to trust him by faith. And so when we place these two things together, as long as you're in this life, you're going to be dealing with difficult circumstances. You're going to be dealing with fallen people. You're going to be dealing with a fallen body. In my own life, looking at the course of my circumstances and my relationship with God, being born into this home of an abusive woman, how did he use that? Then, while a Navy SEAL, I get married, I'm an instructor, me and my wife are married for just a little bit, my wife gets pregnant, we're super, super thankful, and then we lose that child. Why, God? How could you do this to us? Then there was no way I could possibly have known. But now being removed some 22 years from that event as a pastor, which I didn't realize I was going down that road as a pastor to realize how common miscarriage is. Like, I don't think I could have ministered or my wife had ministered in the same way with empathy to others who have lost children. This year's been rough. My dad passed away on Easter Sunday. My mother-in-law has super aggressive cancer. There are just, in this life, difficult things happen. And until we come to the place with, like, God, you're sovereign, and I trust whatever I'm going through, it didn't get past you, and it came through your fingertips, and I don't understand it, but I trust you. You are God, I am not. You are good. And I can stand here and walk with you by faith. Because I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I'm just thankful, and I long for that day when I can be with you face to face. And I'll shut up. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the patience of the people here. I have no idea if I went long or short for normal. I assume I went longer because of the context of this chapter. But Father, I do pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to understand who you are, that we would see your sovereignty is a good thing, and that we would see that that doesn't dismiss our responsibility, our choices. These two things that seem at odds with one another are not, and it's just hard. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find middle ground where we can humbly hold on to both truths. From our perspective, it's totally choice, but to know that you're working behind the scenes to work all things from good is such a great comfort and relief. So, Lord, we pray that you would grow our faith. I pray that you would help us to be like that man with the sick child who says, Lord, I know I doubt. Help my unbelief. Grow us, Lord, day by day. We long for the day when we will be with you, face to face with our new bodies, free of sin and scar and tears. We love you, God. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.
It's okay to move it because I have moved it all the time anyway. Sometimes I'll even put it up here. So I know I'm just crazy sometimes. All right. Well, thank you for the good messages this morning. A few announcements before we leave. Joe, if you want the ushers, take the offering while, or whoever's ushering today, take the offering. No music, so I'll just try and be melodic in my making announcements here. So thank you to cleaning crew number one for cleaning. Yes, that's right. For cleaning the church for us this Sunday, thank you to those who helped clean up after John Gomez Memorial Service on Wednesday. I was not able to attend. I was working, but I heard it was great. So thank you to all of those who helped with that. Men, join us at Calvary Chapel Ramona for the live telecast to the Southern California Men's Conference. That is this Saturday, September the 23rd, doors open at 7 o'clock a.m. There will be food, cost just $5. Bring your Bible, and you can sign up in the back for that. So remember that, men. And then, men, we know you've been anxious for men's Bible study to start up again. It will be restarting in early October, and announcements will be made on that. So, men, look forward to that. And then the annual Camp Julian Oaks Barbecue Fundraiser. Second service, a little bit more woo-woo-y than the first service was. I had to prod it out of them in the first service. Coming up on Saturday, October the 21st, from 11 o'clock to 3. You can find out more about that and sign up for your tickets on the back table. They always sell out early. There's always people who come up and say, hey, I want to buy some tickets, and say, sorry, you should have gotten them early. They're all sold out, so please don't be one of those people. Sign up early and get your tickets. And then there also is the hike-a-thon, so you can take advantage of that. So sign up in the back, find out more details back there. Remember to look at the celebration page, find out whose birthday and anniversary is coming up. And that's all the announcements that I have. We've taken the offering. Rich will be so happy that we took it in both services. I always forget. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the message. Thank you for today, gathering together. Lord, help us to, Lord, seek after you. And then in those times when we don't really understand what's happening and what's going on in our lives, help us to trust. And Lord, we ask that you bless us as we go our separate ways now. Give us safety. Bring us back here together again next week, if not before, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.
What is life? A thousand roads, a thousand ways. And why am I so afraid to move? I cross the line. I'm stepping out, so come what may. I give it all, 'cause I'm drawn to you. As long as my heart is beating, where you lead me, I will follow. Where you lead me, I give my life away. Where you lead me,